الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم. اللهم زدنا علما كثيرا وفقا في الدين وعملا متقبلا وجعلنا مما يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسن. أما بعد، ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا. Welcome to our 16th class in the Fiqh of Marriage. We're reading from the book Bulugh al-Maram من أدلة الأحكام. We have here today the hadith that we're covering, which is a continuation in the chapter of An-Nikah. And inshallah we'll begin by reading the hadith, and we'll go over its meaning and then talk about what the scholars have said in the commentary on this hadith. وَعَنْ حَسَنْ عَنْ سَمُرَةَ عَنِ النَّبِيِّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ قَالْ أَيُّمَ امْرِئَةٍ أيما امرأة زوجها وليان فهي للأول منهما رواه أحمد والأربعة. Again, this hadith was narrated by Hassan and Samura, may Allah be pleased with them both, who said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that if two guardians have given a woman in marriage, then she belongs to the first man that she was wedded to. أَيُّمَ امْرَأَةٍ, this refers to any woman, زَوَّجَهَا, wedded her, وَلِيَّان, two guardians, فَهِيَ لِلْأَوَّلِ مِنْهُمَا, then she will be to the first husband she was wedded to. And this hadith is regarding a case when a woman, she has more than one guardian. And we spoke in detail about the guardian or the wali in Islam, and how a woman, her guardian are her male relatives that would inherit from her. Her father, her grandfather, her son, and then her brothers, her nephew, and her uncles. These are all her guardians in that order. And we spoke about how the closer guardian, he has more authority to marry the daughter than the further guardian. So for example, a woman whose father is present, then it is not allowed for her brother to be her guardian and give her in marriage. This is not permissible because there's an awwali, there's a priority that is given to those who are closer in relationship to the woman. And this is what we spoke about. You can refer back to that lesson where the ulama, they based it upon the laws of inheritance. And whoever has more authority or more strength in the laws of inheritance, then in that case they have more right in terms of guardianship. But the question is, what about if there are two guardians? Say there's a father and an uncle. A woman, she has two guardians, the father and the uncle. And so the father, he weds the woman to a man. And the uncle, he also goes and he weds the woman to another man. The uncle, perhaps they were in two different places. Or they were not, there was a conflict, and the two guardians, they each wedded the woman to a different person. So what happens in this case? Is the woman married to two people? Is the woman considered being married to two people? Or do both of the contracts get cancelled out? Or what would take place? In this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ, he is indicating to us that the woman will belong to the first man that she was wedded to, the first marriage that took place, even if the guardian was further away. It was not the one who had the most right to it, the closest relationship to the woman. For example, the father is there and the uncle is there. Who has the right to be the guardian of the woman? Who has more right? The father. But the uncle, if he does carry out the marriage contract for the woman, then the contract will take place, but it's something, what he's doing is haram. He's doing something forbidden, but the marriage is still valid. And if he, whoever did the contract first, whoever completed the marriage contract first, that is the contract that will be binding. This is what the Prophet ﷺ is saying. He's saying that she is for the first of the two. So he's indicating to us that the binding contract is the one that took place first. It has more right, it has more authority. And this is also, we see in other other cases as well. For example, if somebody, he sold a product that he had to another person, and he completed the contract, and then another person came along, and he carried out another contract. So which contract is valid? Of course, only the first contract. The second one is invalid. This is assuming that neither that the woman has not consummated the marriage with either of the two men. So in this case, she'll belong to the first contract that took place. If there was a consummation that took place, then here we have some difficulty or some differences of opinion. Some of the ulama, they say that if she already consummated the marriage with the second man, then he has more right. Some of them say there's some special cases if she had already consummated the marriage. But generally speaking, if two walis, they carry out a marriage, the woman is wedded today by her father, and then tomorrow her uncle weds her. Then which contract will be valid? The one that took place first. The one that took place first. This is what the Prophet ﷺ is teaching us from this hadith. Also, even if the two walis are from the same level of closeness, like two brothers, for example, and one is older and one is younger, again, the same rule takes place that she will go to the one whose contract took place first. That is the one that she belongs to. This is what the Prophet ﷺ means by فَهِيَ لِلْأَوَّلِ مِنْهُمَا. She is to the first of the two. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
The opinion of the girl will not be considered?
The opinion of the girl is taken, considered after, if she didn't disapproves of the marriage, then the marriage is nullified, as we talked about last week. So for example, the two walis, they both married her, and the contract that is binding is the first marriage. They say she didn't want to marry that man. That was against her will. She was forced to do that against her will. So then she can have the first contract nullified, and then she can redo the second contract. She can have the other contract done. She shouldn't be married against her will, but the contract still takes place. But then she has the right to have it nullified or to keep it. We spoke about that last week, where a woman came to the Prophet ﷺ, and she said, "My father has forced me, has wedded me without, against my will. I dislike it. He married me to somebody just because he wanted to raise his social standing." And so the Prophet ﷺ called for the father, and he told the daughter, he said, "If you want, I will nullify your contract, your marriage contract, and if you want, you can agree with what your father has done." So what did she tell the Prophet ﷺ? She said, "I agree with what my father has done, but I wanted women to know that men do not have any way over them. I wanted women to know," and of course, subhanAllah, this hadith is now an example until the Day of Judgment, that women will know that they cannot be forced to be married. They have a right to have it nullified in that case, if the marriage does take place against her will. Okay, so inshallah, this is the hadith here. May Allah accept, help us to understand it, inshallah. So let us move on to the next hadith, if we can move on to the next hadith. This hadith is also on the subject pertaining to marriage, and it's narrated by Jabir radiallahu anhu. Jabir, may Allah be pleased with him, he says that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, أَيُّمَا عَبْدٍ تَزَوَّجَ بِغَيْرِ إِذْنِ مَوَالِيهِ أَوْ أَهْلِهِ فَهُوَ عَاهِرٌ فَهُوَ عَاحِرٌ رَوَاهُ أَحْمَدُ وَأَبُو دَعُودُ وَالتِّرْمِذِي. This hadith is narrated by Jabir, may Allah be pleased with him, the noble Sahabi, who stated that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Any slave who marries without the permission of his masters or owners is like a fornicator." It's like somebody who committed zina. Now, this hadith is related to a slave getting married. And alhamdulillah, by the grace of Allah, slavery has been abolished, and Islam was the first that sought to abolish slavery. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But first, let's look at the words of the Prophet ﷺ and understand the meaning of this hadith. This hadith is related to a slave who got married. And the Prophet ﷺ said, if he doesn't take permission of a Sayyid, then his prayer, then his marriage is like a fornication. And somebody might ask, doesn't a slave have a right to get married? Doesn't a person who's a slave have a need to get married? And what the ulama, they say, is that yes, he does have a right, a need to get married, but if he's getting married, and then the mahr that he's going to give, and the time he's going to spend with his wife, will be at the expense of his master. So because of that reason, he needs to take permission for his marriage to be valid. And likewise, the woman who gets married, and the slave man, the slave, he can marry a free woman or a slave woman. But in both cases, he has to have permission. They have to have permission from their Sayyid, from their master. But I want to say a few words about slavery, because this is something that is a very common misconception that is misunderstood. And that is that Islam took a gradual approach to eradicating the slavery, the riqqa. And the way it eradicated slavery is by closing all the doors for taking slaves and then opening all the doors to freeing slaves. How did it do that? What happened in the past is that they would take slaves for a number of reasons. If somebody had a debt, he owed a lot of money to another person, he would become enslaved to that person that he had a debt to, if he couldn't pay it off after some time. This is what took place in the past. Another form of slavery, which we saw, is like what took place in Europe when they took the Africans as slaves. They went to Africa and they would capture people because of their race and take them as slaves. And Islam forbade this. It's not allowed to take a person slave just because of the color of his skin or because of his debt that he owes to somebody. So it closed these ways that slaves were being taken. And only one way of slavery remained open, and that was in the time of battle, in the wartime, when the prisoners were captured, it was allowed to take them as slaves. And this is not something Islam invented. This existed already in the time of the Prophet ﷺ and before his time. And this was a common theme in war. So if the Muslims, they had to treat their enemies the way that they were treated. The enemies would take Muslims as captives, and likewise the Muslims were allowed to reciprocate. And this was the only way that it was allowed to take somebody into slavery. But then Islam opened all the doors to free slaves. If a person commits, accidentally kills somebody, what happens? He has to free a slave. If a person breaks his fast in Ramadan, how does he expiate? He had to free a slave when there were slaves, if he had one. If a person commits zihar, zihar is a way of divorcing one's wife, which he says, you are like the back of my mother, is something Islam forbade. How does he atone for it? He has to free a slave. What about the zakat that we have to pay? What, one of the categories that we can give zakat to is fawfir riqab. You know what fir riqab? It refers to those who were slaves. So the whole wealth of the ummah, the Baytul Maal, that is collected from zakat, one of the categories who can receive that zakat was anybody who was enslaved. And he had an agreement with his Sayyid that he pays a certain amount, he'll become free. It's allowed to give him zakat. So you see how Islam had opened all the doors to ending slavery, and it closed the doors to taking slaves. And by this way, Islam gradually eradicated slavery from society. So from this hadith, we see that the principle here that the slave, he would have to take permission from the Sayyid before getting married. Okay, inshallah, so we can move on to the next hadith, bi'idhni Allah. The next hadith is narrated by Abu Huraira, may Allah be pleased with him. He said that the Prophet ﷺ said, لا يجمع بين المرأة وعمتها ولا بين المرأة وخالتها. The Prophet, this hadith is agreed upon. متفق عليه. Agreed upon by both Bukhari and Muslim, which is one of the highest levels of authenticity. that both Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim, they agree that this hadith is an authentic hadith. The hadith, it means that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, a man must not join together in marriage to him a woman and her khala. A woman and her amma and her khala. Her amma is her aunt from the brothers, from the father's side. Her paternal aunt. And the khala is her maternal aunt, the sister of her mother. So what the Prophet ﷺ is saying, that a man must not join together, he cannot marry at the same time a woman and her aunt, and a woman and her maternal aunt, or a woman and her paternal aunt. It's forbidden in Islam for a man to marry a woman and then later on marry her aunt. And likewise her niece, because it's the same relationship. A person is not allowed to join them together in marriage. So this hadith, it's a very important and foundational, there's a very foundational principle. From this simple hadith, we derive one of the most important principles in Islam, and principles in Sharia. Allah, the principle that we're going to talk about is how the relationship of the Sunnah to the Qur'an. Perhaps you know the sources of Sharia in Islam are four. The sources of Islam, the way we derive understanding of Islam, all of the rules and laws of Sharia, of Ibadah, of worship, even dealing with one another, they're derived from four sources. The Qur'an, two is the Sunnah. The Sunnah is the actions and words of the Prophet ﷺ. Number three is what is called Ijma'ah. Ijma'ah means the agreement of all of the Ummah, or the agreement of all of the Sahaba or the Mujtahideen, the scholars, in any time. If all of the scholars of an age come together and they agree on something, then that becomes binding on the Ummah. It has the force of law. If all of the Ulama of the world, for example, I'll just give you an example, of all of the scholars of the world today, they got together and they came to absolute agreement without a single dissenting voice, that, say, for example, cigarettes are haram. Then what happens in that case? Then smoking or cigarettes, it becomes haram, it becomes part of the law of Sharia. And nobody can go against that ever in the future. It becomes part and binding of Islamic law. This is called ijma'ah. Once all of the ulama of the ummah have agreed upon something, then no one is allowed to break that agreement later on, even 100 years later or 1,000 years later. This is called ijma' of the ummah. And this is based upon the words of the Prophet ﷺ, that لا يجتمعوا أمتي على ضلالة. My ummah will never agree upon something that is misguidance. They will always, if they come to an agreement, then that means what they are in agreement of, it must be correct. It must be true. This is called ijma'. And this is the third way, or the third source of law in Islam. And finally we have the fourth source, which is the analogy, the juristic analogy, what is called qiyas. I don't know if you heard of qiyas before, which is when you make an analogy of something new on what we already know about it, on a ruling that we already know exists. So for example, we know that alcohol is forbidden. And now we have some new types of ways of intoxicating oneself. For example, marijuana. If we look in the Quran, do we find any hadith, any ayah talking about marijuana specifically? We don't. If we look in the Sunnah, we don't find any hadith that specifically mentions the marijuana. We look for the consensus of the ummah, the ijma'ah, there hasn't been any consensus on this issue. So finally, the scholar, he has to look at making an analogy with something that is already known. And so we see that the marijuana, it intoxicates the mind. And the alcohol, whose ruling is known, it also intoxicates the mind. And the reason why alcohol is forbidden is because it causes the intoxication. And so we can make an analogy between marijuana and alcohol. Once we've established the analogy that they both share the same reason behind prohibition, then we can take that ruling that was known and apply it to the new thing. So for example, once we establish that the illa, the reasoning behind the prohibition of alcohol is intoxication, then any other substance that intoxicates, we can make an analogy between that thing and alcohol. And then we can take the ruling of alcohol, which is established, and apply it to the new thing that we're trying to discover its ruling. And in that way, we can learn and discover the rules that Allah wanted and intended for things that didn't exist in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. And so this is another source of law in Islam. It's called qiyas, or analogy. Now, how does this hadith relate to law in Islam? What we find is that in the Quran, Islam, the Allah Azza wa Jal, He forbids the marriage of certain women. In the verse in Surah An-Nisa, Allah says, "Hurrimat alaykum ummahatukum wa banatukum wa akhawatukum," to the end of the ayah. And then He finishes the ayah. He says, "Forbidden for you are your mothers, your daughters, and your sisters in marriage." And in the end of the ayah, and He says, "Joining two sisters together at one time." This is what the Quran mentions, joining two sisters, right? The hadith doesn't mention two sisters. It's not talking about two sisters, it's talking about a woman and her aunt. So the Quran, it doesn't mention anything about the aunt. But it mentions that joining two sisters together are forbidden in marriage. A man cannot marry two sisters at the same time. If he marries one of them, he's not allowed to marry any of her sisters. And then after that verse, Allah says, "And permitted for you is everything beyond that. Any woman other than those that have been mentioned, you're allowed to marry." So the mothers, the daughters, the sisters, and then the nieces, and the ayah explains all of those categories, even those that are related to us through breastfeeding. It enumerates all of those categories. And then it mentions two sisters at one time. And then it says, permitted for you is any other woman other than that. So we have that verse, but then we look at this hadith. This hadith is indicating that a person cannot marry the aunt of his wife. So is this mentioned in the Quran? It's not mentioned in the Quran. If we look at the verse that says all other women are permitted for you, how does that relate to this hadith? Is there some type of... it seems like there's an apparent contradiction, right? If a person looked at it. This is called specification. Not exactly exception, but that there's a general... The Quran, it has general principles. There can be general rulings in the Quran, and it's possible for the hadith to restrict the generality of statements made in the Quran. This is permissible. This is one of the things that we discover when we look at this hadith in relation to the Quran. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says that all women beyond that are permitted. That's a general statement. But here we have a verse that is specifying or restricting that general principle that is being established in the Quran. So we find that the purpose or the sunnah in relation to the Quran, that is, one is to explain the Quran, and number two, all of the ulama, they agree that the Quran can restrict some general statements in the Quran. This is possible according to the scholars of Islamic law. They say that this can take place, and this hadith is a proof of that. That the sunnah, it can specify or restrict some things that we find in the Quran. And this is a very important principle, because some people, they say all we need is the Quran. We have no need for the sunnah. Right? Aren't there people, there's an entire group of people now that claim that and have made that claim in the past. And in fact, the Prophet warned us about such people. He said there will come a time when a person will lay down on his couch and he will say, "Whatever the Quran makes halal, I'll consider it halal. And whatever the Quran says is haram, I'll consider it haram. And anything else I have no need for." The Prophet ﷺ warned us about such people who would come along. So this hadith, which is of very high authenticity, both Bukhari and Muslim agree upon it, is proof against those people who say that the Quran is the, all that we need, and we don't need to refer to the Sunnah to understand the explanation of the Quran. Or we don't need to refer to the Sunnah to see the specifications or restrictions in the generalities of the Quran. Another example that we find is the Quran says, حُرِّمَتْ عَلَيْكُمُ الْمَيْتَةُ وَالْدَمْ. Forbidden for you is mayta, dead. Dead. Mayta means anything that is dead. Wadam, and blood. Right? So mayta, it refers to anything that is dead. So what of anything that died without being slaughtered? If we look at the definition, anything that died without being slaughtered correctly according to the Sharia. So what about fish? Fish, has it been slaughtered when we eat it? The Prophet ﷺ said, أُحِلَّتْ لَنَا مَيْتَتَانِ وَدَمَانِ. The Prophet ﷺ said, two dead things are permissible for us, and two types of blood are permissible for us. He said, the maytatan is the hoot wal jarad. Hoot means a fish, and jarad, it means the locust. And he said, daman, he said, tuhan al kabad, the liver, and the two organs inside of a person. Tuhan and kabad, the liver, because it's made from blood, it has a lot of blood in it. So these things are permissible. Even though the Quran says, حُرِّمَتْ عَلَيْكُمُ الْمَيْتَةَ الْمَيْتَةُ وَالْدَّمُ. The Quran says dead things are permissible. What is the Prophet ﷺ saying? أُحِلَّتْ لَنَا مَيْتَتَانِ. The Quran says حُرِّمَتْ. The Prophet ﷺ says أُحِلَّتْ. So here we see the role of the Prophet ﷺ. Again, he's specifying, he's showing us the restriction of something generally mentioned in the Quran. This is the role of the Sunnah. It restricts one of the things that all of the ulama agree, that it can restrict something that has been made general, or that has been explained in a general way in the Quran. The Sunnah can restrict that generality. How about abrogating the Quran? Can something in the Sunnah abrogate the Quran? Abrogation, it means that there was a ruling that is established in the Quran, then the Sunnah, is it allowed to abrogate, nullify that ruling? Is that allowed? The scholars, they say that this is only allowed. Some of the ulama that argue or that state that there can be abrogation by the sunnah, they said it can only be allowed if the sunnah is established by mass transmission, what they call mutawatir. If the sunnah, the hadith, has been mass transmitted, so that it's in the same level of binding authenticity as the verse of the Quran, then only in this case would it be possible even for the Sunnah to abrogate the Quran. Because the Quran has been mass transmitted to us, all of its verses have reached us through so many paths that it's impossible for there to be any error in that transmission. But the Sunnah, we have different levels of authenticity. We have some Sunnah that reached us by a single chain of narration. Some of the Sunnah, it's reached us by a few chains, three or four chains. And some of them, some ahadith, have been mass transmitted. They've been narrated by so many people on every level of the chain that it's impossible that any doubt has come into those chains. It's impossible that that hadith can have any doubt in it. So in this case, that hadith and the Quran are on the same level of authority, the same level of authenticity. And so Shaykh Muhammad Amin al-Shinqiti, one of the great scholars from Mauritania, he said that it is possible theoretically for the mutawatir sunnah, the mass transmitted sunnah, to abrogate something from the Quran. And this is because the two come from one source. The Quran is from Allah Azza wa Jal, from Angel Jibreel, revealed to the Prophet ﷺ. And the sunnah, is the sunnah the words of the Prophet ﷺ, his own desires? It's also coming from Jibreel alayhi salam, from Allah Azza wa Jal. The sunnah comes from Allah Azza wa Jal. This is the Prophet Allah Azza wa Jal, he says in Surah Al-Najm, وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ, the scholars that say this refers to
anything the Prophet ﷺ said when he's giving tabligh to the religion, then it's not from his own desire. But it came from Angel Jibreel alayhi salam, it came from the wahi that was revealed to him. And this is why the ulama, the Prophet ﷺ, he said, I've been given the Qur'an and something like it. And the scholars say the something like it is the sunnah. And also the ulama, they say that wahi, revelation, is of two types. Revelation that is recited and revelation that is not recited. And the recited revelation, the wahi al-matlu, that refers to the Qur'an. And the wahi ghayr matlu, what does that refer to? To the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, that's a type of wahi. So Shaykh al-Shinqiti, he said that theoretically speaking, the Qur'an and the sunnah, the sunnah can abrogate the Qur'an or vice versa, because the source is one. And Allah, He's the one who can choose when to abrogate something or not. It's not the Prophet ﷺ by his own volition abrogating something in the Qur'an. But realistically speaking, the scholars, they say that it did not occur. Some of the ulama, they say that it didn't occur, even though theoretically it could happen. They say that we don't really find that, but what we find is a specification of the verses of the Qur'an, or restricting the generality to make it more specific, to show us like as exceptions or restricting the generality. Okay, so let us go back to the hadith, inshaAllah ta'ala, where Abu Huraira, may Allah be pleased with him, he said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said that a man must not join together in marriage to him a woman and her paternal aunt and a woman and her maternal aunt. And some of the meaning of this text is quite clear, that a man should not have these two people together in marriage, just like he shouldn't have two sisters at the same time in marriage. And Uthman radiallahu anhu, he understood this a little bit differently. The verse that says that you should not join two sisters in marriage, or antajma bayna al-ukhtain, literally it says to join two sisters. In the verse, it doesn't say in marriage. So Uthman, he understood this to mean that a person should not have two slave women that are sisters at the same time. He said if he has two slave women that are sisters, he has to free one of them. And so this is what he understood. But the majority of the ulama, the vast understanding of all of the ulama, is that this text refers to marriage. That a man, he cannot have two sisters at the same time in marriage. And likewise, he cannot have a woman and her aunt, or a woman and her niece. Now the question that we ask is, what is the reasoning, or what is the illa, what is the reasoning and the wisdom behind this? Does anybody know the wisdom behind that? When you have a man, when he gets married, and there's a wife, and he marries another woman, the co-wife, do they have good feelings towards one another, generally speaking? Are they very happy towards one another and very well accepting and loving of one another? Generally, a wife and the co-wife, the two co-wives, they generally don't have that. They have some hatred and some jealousy and some ghira. Ghira, protective jealousy, that generally the two co-wives will have towards one another. And even we see the mothers of the believers, they had this ghira towards the Prophet ﷺ. They had the protective jealousy towards the Prophet ﷺ. So sometimes they had some incidents that took place. Yet, the scholars, they say that this ghira in the mothers of the believers is a good quality. This shows how much they love the Prophet ﷺ. It doesn't take away from their status. It shows that they loved him so much that they had this jealousy for the Prophet ﷺ. So generally speaking, two women that are co-wives, they have jealousy and ghira and ill feelings and some hatred towards one another. And so in this case, when we have two sisters together, two sisters that came from the same mother, they have this close relationship. What would happen if they became co-wives? What would happen to their relationship with one another? That connection, what was called kinship or arham, silat al-rahim, that will become strained, if not broken altogether. The two sisters that Allah has commanded that they have good relations, they would have ill feelings towards one another. They would have jealousy towards one another. And this would break the ties of kinship. And Islam, one of the highest aims of Islam is to connect the ties of kinship. So in order to prevent breaking apart two sisters, then Islam has forbidden that. In order to prevent having this bad relationship between two sisters, Islam has commanded us that we cannot join two sisters at one time. And so likewise, now we understand the wisdom behind the hadith. Likewise, if a man, he marries a woman, and then he marries her niece, then what would happen? He marries his wife's sister's daughter, for example. So what would happen between his wife and that niece? There would be jealousy and ghira towards one another. And so this would strain the relationship. And perhaps even the two sisters, the sister and the mother of his other wife, they would have, it would strain their relationship. So it would break apart families. It would break apart the ties of kinship and love. So in order to prevent this, Islam commanded it, the Prophet ﷺ, he commanded us to not join between a woman and her aunt or a woman and her niece. And so that there would not be hatred within a single family. Family unit, there should be love between one another. So in order to prevent that and prevent ill feelings, this is not allowed. Now some of the ulama, they took it a step further. They said, not only is a man forbidden to marry a woman and her sister and her aunt, they said he's forbidden to marry any person who is closely related to the woman. And such that the two could never be, if you have a woman and you have a female relative of hers, if you changed one of the two into a male and they could not marry, then in that case you cannot join the two together in a single marriage. What does that mean? For example, you have a woman and her aunt. If that aunt, say he was a male in that same position, would they be able to marry with that woman and the aunt? Is it allowed for a person to marry his uncle, for example? It's not allowed. They're forbidden. So likewise, that woman cannot be joined with her niece in a single marriage. And so any other relationship like that, where two people cannot get married to one another, then if one of the two became a male, then he cannot join them both in marriage. So for example, a person marries a woman, and then he wants to marry her grandniece, for example. The grandniece, also if that woman became a man, she couldn't marry the grandniece, because a person's forbidden to marry his nieces or grandnieces. So then the scholars said even in that case, they cannot be joined together in marriage. So in any case, they expanded it to all the close relatives of a woman, that they cannot be joined together in a marriage. But what is important from this hadith, that we cannot join, a man cannot join a woman and her aunt, or a woman and her niece together in a single marriage. It's forbidden to do that, and the marriage is specified by the sunnah. So we see in a very important principle, inshallah I hope we all learn today, that the sunnah and the Qur'an, they must come together. The sunnah, it specifies verses in the Qur'an. We find not only is an explanation of the Qur'an, but sometimes it even specifies it and clarifies the rulings in the Qur'an. And so one cannot be independent of the other. The Qur'an commands us to follow the sunnah. And of course the sunnah, it follows us, commands us to follow the Qur'an. And I'll leave you with a very beautiful statement of Imam Ash-Shatibi. And he said, "As-sunnatu al-Qur'anu ahwaju ila sunnah min as-sunnati ila al-Qur'an," which means that the Qur'an is in more need of the sunnah than the sunnah is in need of the Qur'an. Which is a very deep statement. He's saying that the Qur'an is in more need of the sunnah than the sunnah is in need of the Qur'an. And the reason for that is that the sunnah, it was the explanation of the Qur'an. As Aisha said, that the Prophet ﷺ, كَانَ خُلُقُهُ الْقُرْآنِ. So the Qur'an, the sunnah, it's an explanation for the Qur'an. The Qur'an alone, we cannot understand it without referring to the sunnah. without referring to the way that it was taught by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Whereas the Sunnah, it explains itself. And one of the scholars, I asked him about this. He said, if you have a book and then you have a commentary on the book, you can read the commentary without having to go back to the original text. Because the commentary, it includes the original text within it. Within the commentary, it refers back to the original text. So likewise, the Sunnah, it includes the Qur'an within it. If we follow the Sunnah, then we must refer back to the Qur'an. But following the Qur'an alone will cause us to follow and to ignore the Sunnah, then we'll be going away from truly following the Qur'an. And Allah says, وَمَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُ. Whatever the Prophet commands you, then do it. So the Qur'an is commanding us to follow the Sunnah. Those people who say, I only follow the Qur'an, they're lying. They're only following parts of the Qur'an that they love, that they agree with. And they're leaving aside the parts that they don't want to follow. So that is a false argument, and it's not correct. And it goes against the principles of Sharia that we learned today, inshaAllah ta'ala. وجزاكم الله خيرا وصلى الله على محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم والحمد لله رب العالمين وجزاكم الله خير. And if you have any questions, you're welcome to ask, inshallah. Yes, brother. Oh, okay, so you're asking about the dead animal. The animal that has been killed by a gunshot, does this count as a dead animal or not? The ulama, they say that when hunting with a gun, that or an arrow, for example, or a spear, the person, he has to mention the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when he throws the arrow or he throws the spear. And then when that arrow hits the animal, it has to penetrate the animal so that the blood flows. Or the gunshot, it has to hit the animal such that the blood flows out. But say, and the person, he should mention the name of Allah, say Bismillah at the time of shooting the animal or throwing the arrow. If the animal was hit by, say, a spear, but it didn't penetrate the body, but somehow caused it to die, and the blood didn't flow, is the animal permissible? It's not permissible in that case. The blood has to flow. There has to be the flowing of blood. So using the gunshot, the person has to begin with the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then he can, inshallah, eat the animal, inshallah. Jazakallah khair.
What about if you go with a non-believer arrow? Hypothetically. If you go hunting with a non-believer, so he's shooting. So
oh, okay. If the non-Muslim, non-believer, he shoots the animal, is he a person of the book?
Yeah. Is he? That's kind of Christian, but.
Right.
Depends how they believe.
This is a different subject where we talk about the meat of the people of the book. That's a long subject, inshallah, we can talk about, you know, another time. You know, it's a very in-depth subject, but the blood has to flow. That's a precondition. Even if, whether it's a Muslim or non-Muslim, the blood has to flow. It has to flow in order for it to be halal, inshallah. It's a very good question. Yes.
I think last week you gave an example of a female slave in Hazrat Aisha freed, and she was given the
right
whether she wants to continue with her marriage or not.
Right, yes.
And I also know that Islam allows you to have intercourse with the slave.
Right.
So are we allowed, people who had slaves allowed to have intercourse with slaves who were Muslim women? And secondly, were they allowed to have
intercourse
with them even if they were married?
Okay. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says in Surah Al-Mu'minun, before I talk about this subject, you find a lot of Orientalists that like to talk about this, or a lot of people who try to look for bad things to say about Islam. They try to dig up the subject that has been ended. Alhamdulillah, there's no slavery today, so it's not something we should really delve into or argue about with people. You know, there's something that Islam brought to an end before Europe and the West did so. But in any case, the principle that is mentioned in the Quran, which was common to all religions and even before Islam, Allah says, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِفُرُوجِهِمْ حَافِظُونَ إِلَّا عَلَىٰ أَزْوَاجِهِمْ أَوْ مَا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُهُمْ. Those who guard their private parts, except from their wives or their spouses, and to those who their right hands possess, which refer to the people who were slaves at that time. So it was permissible at that time. But again, when we look at, you said a Muslim slave, the slaves that were taken, generally they were not Muslim, because it was from the battle, right? So they were in the mushrikeen. And the Prophet ﷺ, he said, how noble is it for a person if he has a slave woman to teach her about Islam and then to free her and then to marry her? So that was that is what the Prophet ﷺ encouraged for people to do. And what was the third question that you had?
The question was, if the woman is married.
Right. If she was married, it still falls under the right-hand possession. If the person was married, if the slave was married before becoming a slave, then at this time, for a woman, she has a waiting period of one menstrual cycle, which we see in the story of Safiya, the mother of the believers, may Allah be pleased with her, after the Battle of Khaybar. When she was taken as a captive, she was wedded to the Prophet ﷺ, but that was after she had one hayda. That was her idda, her waiting period, and then she was wedded to the Prophet ﷺ, or her freedom was her mahr. So there is a waiting period if a person had, in this case, in order to have relations with his. Right-hand possession. If the person got married, if the woman, for example, was a slave woman, and she got married by the permission of her Sayyid, then the Sayyid has no right to touch her after that. Because two men cannot have relations with a single woman. They cannot, the Prophet ﷺ forbade the water of different men being combined in a single woman. So it is not permissible for the Sayyid, to have relations with the married Amma, the married slave woman. In that case, this would not be permissible. Wallahu a'lam. The other thing I do know, though, is that if a woman carried a child from her Sayyid, then the woman is no longer allowed to be sold as a slave. She becomes freed, and the child is not considered a slave after that. So that also prevents the inheriting of slavery. That a woman, if she does bear a child, then she's no longer a slave. She can't be sold as a slave after that. But anyways, I think it's really wise to avoid really delving into this issue, because it's not really something that's relevant today. Wallahu a'lam. Any other questions? Again, sure. No? Yes. Yes. Right. It has to be the mutawatir. The hadith are divided into what is called ahad, and then you have mashhur and mutawatir. Ahad means single chained, which is one chain. I believe mashhur is between 3 and 10, something like that, which means it's a very famous hadith, has many chains. But mutawatir is many, many more chains than that. So many that it's impossible that all of these unique chains could have come with the same statement. The definition of mutawatir is that so many people narrated it that it's impossible for all of them to have gathered together and agreed to commit a lie. And this has to be on every layer or every level of the chain, not just on one level. From the time of the Sahaba all the way to the day it reached us, there has to have been a mass number of people on every level. So that if a group of people, like 5 people, got together and they said, let's all distort, say something wrong, and then start narrating it, that might be possible. So it has to be so many people, and perhaps they're from different areas and different places, that it proves to the hadith scholar that there's no way there could be any doubt about the chain. So the ulama of hadith, they would determine the mutawatir hadith.
quite easily. Inshallah. If there's a specific number on every chain, I'm not sure what the exact number is, if it's 10 or more than that. I believe it's something around that though. Allahu a'lam. Sure. Is there any other questions to add? Yes, Bob.
I have a question regarding the conference of the scholars of the
Yes, yes. Right.
Suppose, maybe centuries ago, they concur on an offer.
Right.
And then, can the scholars of the new generation overcome that?
Okay, that's a very good, very, very important question. That the scholars, they had a certain ruling in the past. Does that mean that ruling can never change in the future? When we look at the rulings of the past, very rarely is it ijma. You might find in some of the books of fiqh, some of the scholars, they say, there's ijma on this issue. But a lot of times what they meant is within their madhab. They said everybody in our madhab, they have ijma on this issue. They didn't mean that they had really gathered the whole ummah together. All the scholars together. And sometimes what they meant by that is that the majority of people, the vast majority, but not every single one. So it's very rare actually that ijma took place. So also another role of ijma is to strengthen an already established hukum. So for example, we have a ruling that's been established by the hadith, and then the ijma of the ummah strengthens that ruling so that nobody can come afterwards and try to deny that ruling. So for example, we have the ijma' of the ummah from the time of the Prophet ﷺ until today, that the Friday prayer, the Jumu'ah, or any of the obligatory prayers that is led in the masjid, it cannot be led by a woman. This is the ijma' of the ummah, that a woman, she cannot lead the Friday prayer or the prayers in the masajid with men behind her. So anybody who comes along later and tries to look through the hadith and make qiyas and try to make their own ruling, then they'll be violating the ijma' which has been established throughout Islamic history on this issue. So one of the other rules of ijma' is to strengthen an already known hukum or already established hukum in the hadith. It strengthens it and gives it a level of binding authority that nobody can come afterwards and change it. There are some rulings that change through time, and not all rulings, but rulings that are based upon cultural circumstances or circumstances that were specific to a certain place and time. When those circumstances change, then the ruling likewise changes. This is known as the principle of لا يمكن تغير الأحكام بتغير المكان والزمان. That it's permissible that certain rulings change by the changing of time and place. But these rulings that change, they are rulings that are based upon the culture, the dominant culture and the circumstances. It's not any ruling. For example, we can't say that pork was forbidden, now it's halal. We cannot say that because it's specifically forbidden in the Qur'an. The Qur'an says, وَلَحْمِ الْخِنْزِيرِ. So that can never change. But an example of something whose ruling might change is, for example, the what the scholars, they talk about as, for example, the suit and tie. At one time, the suit and the tie was specific to certain people of certain religion. Christians, for example, they would wear the suit and the tie. So perhaps at that time, the ulama, they forbade wearing that type of clothing. But now if you look and you find, and this is what I've read from Shaykh Ibn Baz and other scholars, they say that the suit and the tie have become so common that you find them in almost every country people wear them, Middle Eastern countries, and, in the East Asia, in China, in Japan, South America, people of all religions. It's become a common culture. So the prohibition of imitating the disbelievers, the Prophet ﷺ, مَنْ تَشَبَّهَ بِقَوْمٍ فَهُوَ مِنْهُمْ, they say it doesn't apply anymore. It doesn't apply to the suit and the tie because now it's become something so common that you're not really imitating a specific religion by wearing it. So in this case, it would become permissible. So you see how the ruling can change depending on the circumstances that you're in. And likewise, the mufti,
whenever he gives a ruling, he has to weigh the circumstances of the individual. And this is part of what Ibn al-Qayyim, he said very importantly, that a person, that a mufti, when he gives a fatwa, he has to know the rulings, he has to know the law, and he has to know the circumstances. He has to put those two knowledges together before he can derive a fatwa. So knowing the law is important, but the mufti, he has to also know the requisite knowledge of the circumstances of the, or the hal of the person that he's speaking to, in order to give him the fatwa. And I think we have a case in the time of Ibn Abbas. Somebody came to him and he said, is there any tawbah for murder? Can a person who committed murder, can he ever make tawbah for that? And he told him no. And so then the person left, and then later on another person came and he said, is there any tawbah from committing murder? And Ibn Abbas, he said, yes, can. And he told him the shurut for that. So then one of his students asked him, why did he give two different answers? And he said, the first person, when he came to me, I could see in his eyes that he wanted to kill somebody. So he wanted to, he intended to kill somebody. From he had the anger in his eyes. So I told him that he couldn't make tawbah for that, because I knew that he wanted to commit the murder and then make tawbah afterwards. So the mufti, he has to be aware of the circumstances. This is why there's a difference between fatwa and hukum. Hukum means the speech of Allah or the Prophet on a particular issue, the whether it's obligatory, fard, or haram. But I'll give you an easier example. Say you're the wine. What is the hukum of alcohol of wine? Haram, right? Now, say you're choking on a piece of bone, and you're about to die from the choking. And there's only some glass of wine somehow is all that you find next to you. Or you're in the desert and you have no food and you just find a dead animal and it's all you can eat and you're about to die. So what is the fatwa that you would give a person at that time? Can I eat, drink the alcohol or eat the animal? Scholars would say, is it haram? They would say it's wajib. It's obligatory to save your life, because saving life has precedence over preventing intoxication and prohibition of the alcohol. So the ruling or the application of the ruling might change, but the sources of the law never change, and the only rulings that change are those that are based upon circumstances. It's not that we change any ruling that we want and we say that the times are different. This is actually something that's haram. It's a very dangerous thought that many people have. They say, oh, the Sharia came in an old time, and we live in different times. The Sharia was finished and completed at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. But there are certain particularities that might change due to the circumstances. Wallahu a'lam. Allah knows best, inshallah. I think we're out of time, inshallah. Unless there's any burning question? Anybody else? Okay, inshallah. So we'll stop here, inshallah. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Wa jazakum Allah khayyam.